Ladies, that was so beautiful this morning. I'm beginning to think we should sing a cappella every time. It was just, I have the advantage of being up front, and it was just truly, truly beautiful. And you all look beautiful, too. So I'm so glad to be here this morning. This morning, we're going to take up Romans chapter 4. Y'all, I feel so important with the two microphones. Like, we are upscaling it. Wow. We are going to take up Romans chapter 4. And given where we are with current events going on, I think it is just the thing that we need to think about and meditate upon and internalize. In this chapter, we find Paul extending his argument vis-a-vis the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel to two examples, Abraham and King David. So if you'd like to get your Bibles out, or if you'd prefer just to listen, I'm going to read chapter 4 using the complete Jewish Bible translation. I think most of us in here probably use the ESV or the NIV, but I find sometimes the CJB is a useful and good and just gives us a slightly different translation. It was translated by a guy named David Stern, I think like in 1998. He's a Messianic Jew, and so I just love his take on things sometimes. So I'm going to read it from this version. So sit back, I'm going to read chapter 4. Then what should we say Abraham, our forefather, obtained by his own efforts? For if Abraham came to be considered righteous by God because of legalistic observances, then he has something to boast about. But this is not how it is before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham put his trust in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. Now, the account of someone who is working is credited not on the ground of grace, but on the ground of what is owed him. However, in the case of one who is not working, but rather is trusting in him who makes ungodly people righteous, his trust is credited to him as righteousness. In the same way, the blessing which David pronounces is on those whom God credits with righteousness apart from legalistic observances. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. Blessed is the man whose sin Adonai will not reckon against his account. Now, is this blessing for the circumcised only, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say that Abraham's trust was credited to his account as righteousness. But what state was he in when it was so credited? Circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In fact, he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness he had been credited with on the ground of the trust he had while he was still uncircumcised. This happened so that he could be the father of every uncircumcised person who trusts and thus has righteousness credited to him. And at the same time be the father of every circumcised person who not only has had a Hebrew word that I don't know, but also follows in the footsteps of the trust which Father Abraham had when he was still uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his seed that he would inherit the world did not come through legalism, but through the righteousness that trust produces. For if the heirs are produced by legalism, then trust is pointless and the promise worthless. For what law brings is punishment. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. The reason the promise is based on trusting is so that it may come as God's free gift, a promise that can be relied on by all the seed, not only those who live within the framework of the Torah, but also those with the kind of trust Abraham had, Father Abraham for all of us. This accords with the Tanakh, the Bible, where it says, I have appointed you to be a father to many nations. Abraham is our father in God's sight because he trusted God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls non-existent things into existence. For he was past hope, yet in hope he trusted that he would indeed become a father to many nations, in keeping with what he had been told, so many will your seed be. His trust did not waver when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered that Sarah's womb was dead too. He did not, by lack of trust, decide against God's promises. On the contrary, by trust he was given power as he gave glory to God, for he was fully convinced that what God had promised he could also accomplish. This is why it was credited to his account as righteousness. But the words, "it was credited to his account," were not written for him only. They were written also for us, who will certainly have our account credited too, because we have trusted in him who raised Yeshua our Lord from the dead. Yeshua, who was delivered over to death because of our offenses and raised to life in order to make us righteous. Let us pray before I begin. Gracious Lord, how thankful we are for this word for us this morning and this time and this place. This promise of assurance that our position before you is fixed. You have declared us righteous. Lord, you have extended your grace to us, and we are now and eternally secure. So, Lord, give us the wisdom to approach your word this morning. And as always, Father, I ask, may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Two Saturdays ago, I was asked to speak to the current crop of New City Fellows. Their topic for that session was politics and Christianity. So Daniel Lee thought, given my work, I would be a good speaker. Many of you know Claudia's husband, Dr. Gil Greggs. He is a professor of religious studies and philosophy, and so he spoke first. In fact, those are his notes from what we talked about on the board there, and sort of the how philosophy had affected the political process over time. He was outstanding. And I was to follow him and personalize the topic. What does it mean for me as a Christian to work at the intersection of industry and government? The week or so before, as I sat down to prepare my remarks for the talk, I couldn't. Every time I sat down, it was like hitting a brick wall. What I mean is the words wouldn't really come. It was like pulling eye teeth, as we say in the South. I thought it would be easy because it was my life. And surely I know my own life and my work life better than I know anything else, right? But why can't I just whip it out? And I needed to whip it out. I'm always pressed for time. It would have been very helpful had I just been able to whip it out in all reality. But the more I reflected on why this seemingly easy task was so difficult for me, the more I realized it was because the talk was based on me. From Bible study, I'm used to taking a passage in Scripture, studying it, praying about it, reading commentaries, talking to people about it, trying to understand it in its original context, and then apply it to my life, and then after I work through this long and arduous process with it, then share it with you all. That's what we do. We take the truth first as described in Scripture, and then look at our lives in its light, in the truth of its light. And it's solid, and Scripture, as we know, foundational, unchanging. And as that truth informs our lives, we are secure in it. My problem was that I was starting with me, my life. And that's a hair more shaky. Any given day, I can feel one way about something and then have a life experience and go in the exact opposite direction. In fact, today, ladies, I got my hair cut yesterday and colored, and he parted it on the wrong side, and I didn't wash it this morning. My part's going the wrong way, and I'm really not even sure who I am this morning, you know? So, I mean, even seemingly mundane things can throw us off. Yeah. So I am not infallible or unwavering, and so when I rely on me, things don't feel firm, and I don't feel secure. And I think all of us, and in fact, observing the leader's prayer time this morning, nothing in our world this morning feels very firm, fixed, or secure, does it? And I'm not going to outline news headlines for you because we all know what they are. So I'm not going to, I said, instead of doom scrolling or doom teaching, I'm not going to do that. We are going to do what is always the best thing. We are going to look closely at what God's word has to say to us this morning. And it's such a message of hope and assurance, and will move us away from feeling shaky and instead provide us with the security and peace we need. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul uses two examples from the Old Testament to drive home his point that both Jews and Gentiles alike are saved as a function of God's grace through their faith. He begins first with Abraham. In first century Judaism, Abraham was considered to be a model of obedience to God. He truly was the rock star of the Old Testament, right? For example, in an extra-biblical text, 1 Maccabees, Abraham is described, "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and was it not reckoned to him as righteousness?" Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, "He was a man of incomparable virtue and honored by God in a manner agreeable to his piety towards him." So Paul knew that in the Jewish mind, if anybody was justified by works, it was Abraham. And if he could prove that this was not so, it would further his argument. So Paul begins with Abraham, knowing that his Jewish audience would immediately lock into his obedience and piety. And right out of the gates, he dismisses that as his reason for Abraham's right standing with God. And instead, as Bruce describes, "For Abraham's good works, his obedience to the divine commandments, were the fruit of his unquestioning faith in God. Had he not first believed the promises of God, he would never have set out for the promised land or conducted his life there in the light of what we know of God's will. His belief preceded his action." That's always the case, isn't it? I have a philosopher friend who was often quick to quip, "Ideas have consequences." And frankly, this board is a testimony to that in the political arena. Believing wrong leads to behaving wrong. Paul lays that out brilliantly in chapter 1 of Romans when he says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creation rather than the creator," and then goes on to list the immorality that follows such misaligned belief. We have a saying at work, one that we try to apply to our coworkers, or we try to get folks to think this way, that when your coworker takes an action or says something, we are to assume positive intent. By that, we are to assume when a coworker says or does something, their intent was not to harm us on a personal level, but rather to get the task done. Because if we believe that our coworker has our best interest or our team's interest or the company's interest at heart, that affects how we will interpret his or her actions. If we assume positive intent, we are less likely to believe that an action was negatively and personally targeted at us. This reduces conflict. It was the same with Abraham. He assumed that what God told him was for his best. What he believed about God drove his response, his obedience, leaving Ur, journeying to the promised land, being faithful through all those years without a son. What we believe shapes what we do. And it is this type of belief shaping our lives that the Lord credits as righteousness. Now, I want to make something really clear here. Our belief doesn't save us. God's grace saves us. His kindness toward us, his unmerited favor toward us. But it is our faith that allows us to become an object of God's grace. I always think of it in terms of, in salvation, that the work is on the Lord. The work is not on us. He is the initiator of our salvation. We could have faith in him, but if he did not extend his grace toward us through our belief in Christ, we could still not get there to him. In verse 4, Paul draws this distinction out further when he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as his gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." I, as many of you know, am a registered lobbyist in North Carolina. I don't do enough lobbying to meet the statutory requirements to maintain this registration, but I do so for a number of reasons. The chief among them is so my elected friends can't bug me about making donations to their campaigns because I am prohibited. And the reason, and that is the entire reason I stay registered. But the reason I do so are because of the quid pro quo laws, right? You know, quid pro quo in the Latin means this for that, right? You are doing something to try to get something in reward and in out of the person. In the case of lobbying, I cannot give an elected official anything. In North Carolina, the lobbying laws are really stringent. You should be proud of our state on this. You can't even buy an elected official a cup of coffee. So there could be no quid pro quo, right? If I do something for you, then you're going to do something for me or my company. Paul points this out in Romans 6 when he says that the wages of sin is death. What we have actually earned as part of our quid pro quo based on our works is death. That's what we should be paid. But God, out of his grace, his unmerited favor instead, has provided us a way of being counted righteous before him. The Greek word for debt in this passage here is ophelemia, which means debt, but its focus is on the after effect of a debt or our indebtedness and what is required to restore our account. So Paul is saying there can be no quid pro quo because we could never meet God, what God would ever, God's standard. And before I move on in the passage, I want to point something out to you, and I talked about it a minute in a leader's meeting this morning. As you read this passage, and you all have all week and studied it and all answered the questions, I want you to think about something. When you examine the Greek, because I always go through and read in the interlinear and do a lot of word studies, as Paul writes, many of the words he uses connote a transaction or a legal requirement, a credit or a debt, as in business and law. The language in this isn't touchy-feely here, for lack of a better way to say it. It's not mushy, which I know my command of theological terms this morning is just blowing you guys away. But the feel or tone of the passage is that we have a real debt and we stand judged in a business or legal transaction as lacking. And this is a very fact-based argument that Paul is laying out. When we oftentimes talk about our testimony, about how we came to the Lord, we, or at least I, often get choked up, we may cry, we use a lot of language about how we feel or felt, the emptiness, the recognition of our sins, conviction. It's very personal and oftentimes very emotionally laden. I'm just a very emotionally laden person, just generally, I think, these days. But that is how we oftentimes think about our faith, right? And we know our emotions can be all over the place. But Paul is laying out an argument in this, a fact-based, empirical argument. That's really what Romans is. The fancy word we call that is doctrine, right? Our faith has a content, and he is saying that. And there is nothing wrong with the emotional responses that we have to the Lord. We're so thankful that he loves us and all of those things. That's wonderful. But I just want to sort of draw a distinction because I think from that, this argument that is grounded in objective reality, the nature of the spiritual reality that is present in our world, Paul writes about justification by faith and the crediting of our faith as righteousness like it's as a historical and presently operating fact about the way the world works. This isn't how we feel about it. This is what is. This is what is fact. So when God declares you righteous in his sight because your faith is being credited as right, it's not, you know, those days when you feel like you can't get anything right or things happen, your children get sideways and you think, I must have been a terrible mother, or maybe that's just me. But that is not right. And we can move our emotions to the side and say, this is what the scripture teaches me, that I am declared righteous. And we can rest and draw comfort in that even when our emotions want to tell us something else. I think this distinction is also really important as we continue to set our minds not on the ever-changing set of circumstances that define our world right now, which is war, unrest, and privation. We need to see the facts of our redemption as being every bit as objective and hard and real and part of what is true of the world. This is what is true. This is what matters. This is what defines the world. It is not actually everything else. What matters is that our position before the Lord is fixed. Paul asserts we are declared to be righteous by God as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That does not and will not change. It is a miracle beyond belief that God can and does justify the ungodly while maintaining his righteousness and justice. And yet it is very real. It was considered, in fact, in the first century, you know, sort of a scandalous doctrine that Jews who were so intent on holiness and asserting God's holiness, which we do too, and living in accordance or using the law as a way to try to mimic that, were also thinking how, you know, it was very cognitively dissonant, for a lack of better way of saying it, that God could maintain his righteousness and justice and holiness and yet justify the ungodly. That is as big of a miracle as creating the world from nothing, if not even bigger. There's no quid pro quo with our keeping the law and then the Lord then granting us salvation. Our quid could never meet his quo, so to speak. We could never work enough to merit our salvation, so the Lord declares us to be righteous, and he does so through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize again that our position before God is fixed. He has declared us righteous, and that will never change because it was never based on our performance and will not ever be. We are eternally secure. And ladies, please let that sense of eternal security, not a feeling but a statement of fact, and peace with God give you a sense of security in this here and now. So with that, where does all of this leave sin? If we are declared righteous by God due to his grace and our faith in Christ, what happens to our sin? For that part, in his second example, Paul turns to King David, quoting Psalm 32, which, as I'm sure you learned in your homework, was written after David's affair with Bathsheba. And I'm going to read the first 5 verses. I went a little bit long, but it's really good. So, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Who among us has never experienced guilt like this, and sorrow and shame, the same way that King David describes here in verses 3 and 4. What a powerful image of being racked with guilt and sorrow and shame. Like Abraham, King David was revered by the Jewish people. He was, after all, a man after God's own heart. He united the kingdom. He ruled with honor. He served and loved God. And yet, he sinned in a big way with Bathsheba. Paul's point here is to demonstrate that no man can stand up under God's scrutiny. No one lives a perfect life, even the one who was described as a man after God's own heart. One of the greatest men of the Old Testament, and as much as David loved and served and was used by God, he still sinned. And that fact is true of each one of us. None of us is without fault or error, and we are all dependent on God's grace to forgive us. So what does the Lord do with our sin? The Greek term Paul uses here is aphemia, I'm not saying it correctly, but it means to send away, leave alone. I send away, I let go, I release, I permit to depart, I remit, I forgive. He sends our sins away. So quite literally, the Lord sends our sins away from us. This Greek definition resonates deeply with me, and maybe it does with you also, the concept that they are sent away. Not long after I became a Christian, I had an experience, one of the first experiences that I had after coming to Christ with the Lord that forever changed me. I was sitting on the floor beside my bed praying and was overcome with guilt and sorrow and shame for something I had done, and I was repenting. And this thing was bad, and it was something that I deeply regretted but could never undo. I remember being so overcome with guilt and crying to the Lord, expressing these things to him, and in my spirit, I heard, "It is gone." It was the first time the Lord ever spoke to me in that way, And in that moment, I felt incredible relief flood my body in, frankly, both a physical and spiritual sense. And the sense of what the Holy Spirit was, from the Holy Spirit, was not that I had been forgiven, which I was, but that the Lord had taken it away as if it had never happened. I have thought and thought about this over the years, but it wasn't until doing the word study for this passage that I came to understand that the sense I had was biblical. That's the term Paul uses for forgiveness, is to send away. Just as the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I don't know who among us needs to hear this morning, but the Lord loves you so much and is so miraculous in how he loves us and loves you, that not only does he forgive us, but he removes our transgressions from us. He sends them away. Because of Christ, your sins have been sent away. He has removed them from you, not just forgiven you of them. What an incredible truth to cling to. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Romans, writes, God created the universe from nothing. He calls the dead to life. He justifies the ungodly. That is the greatest of all his wonders. Creation and resurrection are manifestations of the power of the living and life-giving God, but the justifying of the ungodly. He does it, and he still maintains his righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne. What a miracle. So in light of these truths, God's grace declaring us righteous as we believe in Jesus, his sending away our sins as far as the east is from the west, what is our response to be? Let's pick up again our chapter in verse 16, where Paul, writing about Abraham again, says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Have you ever considered that Abraham wouldn't be who he was if it were not for the trials in his life? Would faith have been required of him had he and Sarah had 6 sons right out of the gates of their marriage? His faith was developed as he relied on the promises of God while waiting for their fulfillment. His faith was developed and strengthened in the same way a muscle is when you use it, as he relied on and acted upon the promises of God while waiting for their fulfillment. He did not waver in unbelief, even when everything that he saw pointed to the promise not being fulfilled. The verb waver here in the Greek is the same one that Jesus' brother James uses in the first chapter of his epistle, where he writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, that's waver, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Doubting and waver are the same Greek word. What does James say? We are not to doubt, not to waver, because we cannot receive from the Lord anything when we don't believe in him. The promises of God come to fruition in Abraham's life as he was fully convinced that God was able to do as he had promised. We cannot rely both on ourselves and the Lord. We cannot have our foot in 2 canoes, so to speak. It's one of my favorites. It's one of my favorites. Yeah. You can't. Think about the instability of that, right? 2 foot in 2 canoes, not going to work. Abraham needed to wait for a son. He developed his faith muscle in the wait. What are you waiting on this morning where you could develop your faith muscle? Where do you need to be unwavering? At an earlier time in my life, which I may have alluded to the last time I spoke, I was at a difficult point, and I ran into a friend of mine, a lady that I knew from church. I didn't know her very well. And we were chatting in a store, like we are all apt to do when we run into friends in stores. And she was telling me that she had prayed for me, and she looked dead at me in the eyes and said, "I want you to know something." She said, "This has made you." And I thought, there is no way. This has made me sorrowful. This has made me bitter. This has made me a lot of things. But she meant as a person that that's what she believed. And at the time, I was too involved in my own emotions and the sorrow of what was happening to me to see that. But at this point, on this side, she was 100% right. And I think about that so often because what it made me do, it made me dig in and declare over and over that despite a lot of difficulty in my life, I was fully convinced that God loved me and my family, and He would provide, protect, defend, redeem, and restore. And that is exactly what He has done. I am certain that for many of you, your testimony is the same. That thing that hurt you the most is the very place where your faith, though tried and tested, has emerged more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Count it all joy, my sisters, when you face trials. Count it all joy knowing that your position is fixed, it is secure. Your sins have been sent away, and your faith, like Abraham's, is being strengthened as you wait for God's promises to be realized in your life. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, you are so faithful. You are so faithful, and you are so good to us, Father. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And Lord, we rest in it this morning. And so, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us as we go to our small groups, as we dive into sort of a more verse-by-verse look at this passage, and that we would be strengthened, we would be encouraged, and we would walk away from this time spent in fellowship and in digging in your word with great joy. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. It's in the mighty name of King Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay.